can bring the lights up. Well, Kevin got to take on a birthday present this week. Nancy, you do well, I have to say. So for his birthday, he got to go see his beloved A&M Aggies lose to Alabama yesterday. They played, you know, bravely. They didn't make it look too bad, yeah, but he lost. So, but he had a great time, I'm sure, being there. So that's where he is today. And we've got Rick Tegas to come and speak in his place. Rick has done an awesome job the few times that he's spoken for us. So would you welcome Rick? I don't know if Kevin timed it this way, but we had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So we're giving you Leviticus. Fun.
I'm sure the amateur gets it.
Yes.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting how the amateur gets the one of the harder books to teach in, huh? I mean, I kept reading over and over again how Leviticus is very hard to teach in, and what I found is, no, it's really hard to teach in. Not an easy one. So today we continue our tour through the Old Testament, and we're in the third book, which is Leviticus. But I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm actually going to have you turn to the book of Hebrews, which is about 8 or 9 from the back. So we're going all the way to the other side. And I want you to just kind of hold on to that spot because we're going to get to it in a little bit. We won't be there right away, but we will get there. And we are going to take a close look at one of the chapters there. So far we've gone through Genesis, creation, separation. We got to Exodus where Israel is enslaved and they've been freed. And now, here we are in Leviticus. And in Leviticus, what's really going to happen here is God's going to start to give some form to how his people are going to interact with him, and he's going to start bringing some form to the nation of Israel. So he basically is going to establish law and order, right? Now, how many of you like crime shows? Like, you know, the various types of crime and prosecutors and attorneys and all of that, right? I'm a big Law and Order fan. I love Law and Order. What are some other shows? Anybody, what are some of your favorite crime shows? Okay, Blue Bloods. Yeah, okay. Any others? NCIS, okay. And I mean, this goes a long ways back. I mean, even when I was a kid, my dad loved Gunsmoke, right? We watched Gunsmoke every week, you know, with Marshall Matt Dillon, right? James Arness. And it was a Western, but it was still a show about justice and law and order, wasn't it? That's really what it was really about. And if you look at books, popular books, Sherlock Holmes is still popular today. And John Grisham's made a pretty good career out of law and crime and all of the things that go along with it. Why are all those so popular? And even on TV today, there's a lot of, you know, what we would call nonfiction shows, Dateline or American Justice. There are all these very popular shows, and they're all about crime and justice and the law and everything. Why do you suppose that is? You know, and I think that one of the things is that we have this innate thing inside of us that wants justice. We want to see justice done. And even some of the shows or movies that are really, that focus more on the criminal side, it still ultimately focuses on some part of justice. You think of like Robin Hood, right? Robin Hood was about stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. Okay, we can find justice in that. Or even like the movie, one of Clint Eastwood's best, Unforgiven. It was about criminals going after these guys that had created, that had done this heinous crime. And it was about justice being done to them. And see, we can get behind that kind of a thing, I think, because we innately want to see right done. So where am I going with this? Well, Leviticus is God's book about justice and the law and the order. In fact, sometimes it's called the Book of Laws or maybe even the Book of Atonement. And I think it might be hard for us to understand and wrap our mind around all of what Leviticus does unless we kind of step back just a little bit first and take a look at God himself. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a quick look at 3 attributes of God's that I think kind of tie in very closely and that we have to really understand before Leviticus starts to make sense. The first one is holiness. What is holiness? Well, holiness is a moral and ethical wholeness or perfection. It can be rightly rendered as sanctified or godliness. I mean, we even call it godliness because it's a key part of who God is. Holiness is the sum of all moral excellence, and it's found in God. God's holiness is mentioned more in the Bible than his wisdom or his mightiness. It is mentioned over and over and over again. We hear about God's holiness. But do we really understand what holiness is? Do we really have a good comprehension of what it really means? I think A.W. Tozer said it best. And here's what Tozer said about God's holiness. Neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. Wow, I mean, when you start to think about that and try to put your mind around it, what you come up with is, whenever someone even gets close to the presence of God, what happens in the Bible? They always fall down. They're always reduced to nothing. They're brought down. When you look at Isaiah in chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6 says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple." Excuse me. "Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth.'" Now, in old languages, they didn't have like exclamation points and emojis and things like that. When they said something over again, it meant capitalized, bold, underline, "Holy, holy, holy" is shouting it. Holy is the Lord of hosts. "The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" See, Isaiah understood that he had no business ever even coming into the presence of the Lord. He knew he was so unclean as to not even warrant being able to do that. And he basically says, "I'm going to die. This is it. I can't possibly get into the presence of the Lord in the condition that I'm in and live." And this is the reverence and the fear that people had of the Lord. And I think today sometimes we've lost that reverence of who God is and his holiness and how far apart from him that we actually are. His holiness is so far beyond what we can possibly imagine. You know, Leviticus mentions holiness over 150 times. 150. There's only like 27 chapters. That's a lot of times. Representative of it is in Leviticus 11:44, where it says, "For I am Yahweh, your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy." Now, he doesn't ask us to be as holy as he is, because that's not in the realm of possibility. What he asks from us is that we would desire to seek him and desire to seek his ways and to seek after being holy. You know, in light of God's holiness, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And that is flawed, broken, impure, unclean, evil, immoral. I mean, that's us. We're so far removed from that. You know, and as we recognize that and we truly look at that, the realization of how far away from God we are really should drive us to our knees. just like Isaiah, we should look at it and go, oh my goodness, I don't even really deserve the next breath I take. I don't deserve the next beat of my heart. In light of God's holiness, I am nothing. I'm reduced to nothing. You know, it's the realization that when we really look at it, and you look at what Christ said on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think about that, and I look at that verse, and it always is kind of, that verse really strikes me, not because I don't understand it, but because Christ, in all of his perfection and his beauty, had to say those words, and I know I'll never have to say them. God's never going to forsake me. Why? Because I've been forgiven through Christ, and we're going to get to that a little bit more in a little bit. So, God is holy. Let's go to our second attribute. Because God is holy, he always acts in accordance of what is right and is himself the standard for what is righteousness. Notice that God doesn't reach the standard. God is the standard. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his way is perfect. All his ways are entirely just. A faithful God without prejudice. He is righteous and true." Abraham successfully appeals to God's character after God says he's going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. When he says in Genesis 18:25, this is Abraham speaking, "You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God is just. And he is always just. In Isaiah 45:19, God says of himself, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." God's justice demands that he treat people the way that they deserve to be treated. And ultimately, in Romans 6:23, we see the wages of sin is death. That's the way it deserves to be treated. And it can't possibly be anything but that on any case. There's no case where it can't, because again, God is completely just in all ways in all time. Sin does demand death. No sin can go unpunished. And praise God that he is just. You know, would we really want to serve and be associated with a God that isn't just? Again, we've already said that we want to see justice done. And we have that peace in us that wants and demands justice. God is always just. He often forgives sinners, but he never forgives sin. He can't overlook it. It has to be dealt with. And that brings us to the next attribute. God's holiness and his justice demand that he deal with sin, and that brings us to wrath. Because there has to be a consequence, right? If there's going to be justice, then there has to be a consequence. So God's holiness and his justice demand that there is wrath. Wrath is mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament. And in fact, in a number of times, we actually see action from it. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are just two. I mean, I could go on and on of all the times that we see in action God's wrath being poured out on the earth and the people. But what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament, you know, some people are kind of today, well, no, that was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's just kind of all love, right? Jesus loves us. We all love each other. Everyone's happy and everything, right? John 3:36 says this, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." Romans 1:18, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why don't we ever hear about this? Why are we not, as the church, really understanding and teaching that God's wrath is still out there? It has to be. It can't be anything but, because all of God's attributes are in operation at all times. They're in harmony together. Not one stronger or weaker than the other. All together they're working. And if God were not to be wrathful, then he wouldn't be just. And if God wasn't just, then he couldn't be holy. So the whole thing fits together. It has to fit together. You take away one, and the whole thing collapses, and God ceases to be God. Tozer says it best. We must take refuge from God in God. Let me say that again, because it's kind of a deep little sentence. We must take refuge from God in God. The only shelter from God's wrath is found in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way that we can take shelter, and it's from his blood on the cross. So, since God is holy, and he's just, and he's wrathful, how do we know what is holy? I mean, if all of that is true, then all of us should be asking the question, well, okay, I get it. What am I supposed to do then? How am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do and what am I not supposed to do? Well, God spends a whole book explaining that, and guess what? It's the book of Leviticus. The whole book is about God telling us what he demands and what he asks from us. And that's the whole book, front to back. Ultimately, when we look at sin, it's a transgression against divine law. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. So, God spends this whole book front to back explaining all of this. In fact, if you take a look at chapter 1, verse 1, here's chapter 1, verse 1 of Leviticus. Then the Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Speak to the Israelites and tell them, and in he goes. And then he spends 27 chapters telling Moses all that's going on. And we get to the end, and here's the last verse. It ends in 27:34 when it says, these are the commands the Lord gave Moses for the Israelites on Mount Sinai. So he starts with, I'm going to tell you something, and when he gets done, he says, that's what I just told you. And everything in between there is basically God saying to Moses, 5:14, the Lord said to Moses. 4:1, the Lord said to Moses. 6:1, the Lord said to Moses. You get the picture. 28 times in the book, he says, the Lord said to Moses, or the Moses and Aaron, one of the two. And basically the whole book is all of that what God is giving to him, or there's some pieces in there where Moses and Aaron are living out what God just told them to do. That's the book of Leviticus. So inside of this, what God does is he lays out his law. And what he does is he lays out three different sections of law. So let's kind of go quickly through these three sections of law that he's laid out for us. The first one is civil law. That's government. And what God has done is he basically gives the nation of Israel, because they just came out of being slaves in Egypt. Now they're going to form a nation. So God says, all right, I'm going to give you some structure. I'm going to tell you how to run this thing. So he gives them civil law. And he gives them justice practices, that's in Leviticus 24. Law of property redemption, that's 25. Be just with the poor, kind of like welfare and things like that, that's in Leviticus 19. Retain just scales in commerce, how to deal with business and everything, that's Leviticus 19. Robbery, extortion, false witness, restitution, that's in Leviticus 6. So he gives them all of these things on how to set up a government. So that's kind of the first part of the law that he gives them. The second part of the law he gives them is ceremonial. The ceremonial part is really how to do church, how to work with God. How are we as the nation of Israel going to work with God? And that's the ceremonial piece. So he gives them things like various sacrificial offerings for sin. That's in Leviticus chapter 1 through 6. Priestly duties, Leviticus 7. Laws on animals and for food, Leviticus 11. Cleaning of unclean areas, that's Leviticus 14. Laws for atonement, Leviticus 16 and 17. Regulations for priests, Leviticus 21 and 22. And how to deal with the festivals and feasts, that's in Leviticus 23. So he gives them all of these rules and ways on how the nation of Israel is going to interact with God. And finally, he gives them the moral law. These are things that violate the character of God. And these are things like, do not steal or lie. That's in Leviticus 19. Do not oppress your neighbor. That's also in Leviticus 19. No idolatry. Leviticus 26. Sexual sin, adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality. That's Leviticus 20. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus 19. So he gives them a whole bunch of areas where anything that is inside of that, he's saying, don't do it because those violate my character and who I am. So now you might be going, okay, great, Rick. Now we know that God's holy. We know he's just. We know he's wrathful. He's given us all this. What are we going to do with all this sin? And this is what Israel is having to deal with, is they're like, okay, we got a lot of sin here to deal with. So what are we going to do? Well, inside of the ceremonial law, God told them specifically what to do with that. And what he did was he gave them five offerings that they were going to do for God to atone for their sin. So here's the five. First one is the burnt offering. Now, this was a voluntary act of worship, and it was an expression of devotion to God. The second one was the grain offering, and this, again, was a voluntary act of worship, and it was in recognition of God's provision for Israel. The third one was a fellowship offering. This, again, was a voluntary act of worship, and this was about the community and your family. Thanks for that. The fourth one was the sin offering. This one was mandatory. Everybody had to make a sin offering as an atonement for sin and for cleansing. And finally, the fifth one was the guilt offering. Again, mandatory. The guilt offering was basically restitution. It's like paying a fine after you get a ticket. You have to pay the fine. That's what the guilt offering was. You had to pay for the things that you had done. So that was kind of getting right with God, those offerings. Well, how about worshiping God? Well, that's where we get to the festivals and the feasts. And this is kind of staying on track with God. This is trying to draw closer to him. So God gave eight feasts that the Israelite nation was supposed to do. Here are the eight feasts that he gave. The first one was the Sabbath. The seventh day, a day of rest for both people and for animals. Second one was the Passover, remembering God's divine providence in delivering them from Egypt. Okay? Pentecost, show joy and thankfulness for the harvest. It's the blessing of the harvest. The fourth feast was the trumpets. That's also called Rosh Hashanah. Present Israel to God as his people and asking for his favor. The next one, Day of Atonement, that's Yom Kippur. To cleanse the priest and the people of their sins and to purify the holy place. Now, inside of this festival, that's where they would actually sacrifice a goat. And the blood would actually be poured over the altar in the Holy of Holies so that they could sanctify the holiest place where God's presence was. And again, the priest had to be completely sanctified before he could enter this place. The other piece of it was they had a second goat. Now the second goat, all of the sins of Israel were to be projected onto this goat. And this goat was then cast out from the nation. That's called the scapegoat, which is where we get the term scapegoat, where you're going to make somebody else or something else responsible for the sin. It's also called an escape goat, which is kind of what the initial term was, because the goat actually gets away and leaves. It's cast away, cast out from the nation of Israel. So that's the Day of Atonement. The sixth one is the tabernacles or booths. This is to memorialize the journey from Egypt into Canaan. So this is kind of like an early version of like 4th of July, where everyone goes and lives in their tents and their RVs and everything. Similar thing here, where everyone, all the people of Israel, and this is what they still do, they will go outside and live in a little booth or a tent or something away from their normal dwelling. And it kind of symbolizes that being nomadic and not having a place to live yet that is permanent. The seventh one is the Sabbath year. That's the seventh year. In the seventh year, there was it was a year of rest for the land. And it was basically almost like a tithe of the land, where they're taking part that land and they're just going to leave it sit for an entire year and not use it. Lay in fallow is what they would say. So that's the Sabbath year. And finally, the last one is the year of Jubilee. And a lot of you probably heard of the year of Jubilee and some songs and things like that. Well, the year of Jubilee was actually, the year of the Sabbath, that's the seventh year. The seventh, that's 49 years. The 50th year was called the year of Jubilee. And this was kind of almost a society reset. And what would happen in the year of Jubilee is they would actually, all servants and all slaves were released. They were out of bondage. And all debts were forgiven. So they kind of do a society reset where we kind of bring everyone back to the middle. Okay? And that was the year of Jubilee. So all of those things, we have all those offerings and we have all those feasts. And it kind of begs the question, well, Rick, I don't think I've ever celebrated the year of Jubilee. I mean, the Sabbath, yeah, okay, I get that one. You know, the atonement. I certainly haven't seen any sacrificed goats. Why are we not obeying all of these laws? I mean, we already said that this is God's law. You know, and in fact, today, one of the things that gets thrown in the face of Christians all the time is, you guys are just hypocrites anyway. Because you only follow some of what God says, but not all of it. We'll say, oh, no, we take the Bible, you know, literally, and we follow everything. And they're going to say, oh, yeah, right. When was the last time you had bacon? How about wearing any clothes made from two different types of cloth? And all these things that are inside, how many goats have you sacrificed? And see, they're going to throw all this back at us and say, hey, wait a minute, you're not interpreting the Bible literally at all. Well, this is where we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 10. And hopefully you've held on to Hebrews. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and let's take a look. Because now we're going to look back a little bit from the book of Leviticus. And we're going to take a look at what Hebrews 10 says. Here we are in verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of these realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any conscience of sin. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices never took away the sin. Therefore, as he was coming, that's Jesus, into the world, he said, you did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me, a body to sacrifice. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will, God. Jesus has come to do the Father's will. After he says the above, you did not want or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first and establishes the second. By this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to this about this. For what he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. He adds, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's been taken away. Christ has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled the offering once and for all. And see, once we look back now, we can see from Hebrews in the New Testament, it's pointing back to that and saying, it's done. It's finished. And in fact, on the cross, when Christ says it is finished, that's what he was talking about. He was talking specifically about the law has been complete. The offering is done. It is finished. And he says that in John 19:30. So where does that leave us? Well, let's go back to our laws that we just talked about, because there were three sections of laws that we talked about. Let's go back and take another look at those. There's the civil law. Well, we don't live in Israel, and we don't live under Jewish law. So for us, those are expired. We live in a democratic republic that's based on a constitution. So although many of our laws are based on some Levitical law, the fact is we're not under that. So that's expired for us, and it's not relevant. The second, how about ceremonial? Well, the priestly work of Christ has fulfilled that. He's completed it. It's done. We don't ever have to do it again. And that means it's expired as well. We don't have to live under the ceremonial law. And the last one is the moral law. Remember I said this is about God's character. And that means that the moral law has not expired. It is still active today, just as much as it was back in that time. God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We are still to try to live up to God's character. And that means the moral law is still active today. So, if someone tries to throw at you and say, hey, wait a minute, you're only obeying some of the Bible, but not all of it, the best answer that I heard was a little piece by Tim Keller. And here's what Tim Keller says about that. One way to respond to the charge of inconsistency may be to ask a counter question. Are you asking me to deny the very heart of my Christian belief? If you're asked, why do you say that? You could respond, if I believe Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, I can't follow all of the clean laws of diet and practice, and I can't offer animal sacrifices. All of that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And so those who really believe in Christ must follow some of the Old Testament texts, but not others. Ultimately, what it's saying is that Christ has covered it all. He has allowed us to become clean. Even in Isaiah, where Isaiah had that coal that was put to his lips to cleanse him, Christ has cleansed us. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can come into the presence of God because he has cleansed us. When we say that we pray in the name of Jesus, and you hear that all the time, what we're really saying is, I'm coming clean because I'm coming through Christ. Remember when the veil was torn? When Christ died, the veil was torn. And what that was, is that veil was that sin. It was the sin that kept us, that separated us from God's holiness. And ultimately, the tearing of that was a signal that we now have direct access to the presence of God through Christ, through his blood. So all of that said, really it should be a call to persevere, right? It should be a call for us to go even deeper, to try more for his holiness, to try and live out more what Christ and what God has asked from us. When we truly understand his holiness, his justice, and his wrath, and now we have somebody that has paid the penalty for us so that we can walk into the presence of God, that should be asking us on a day-by-day basis to dig deeper, to go further. We continue in Hebrews. We're still in chapter 10. We're on verse 19. And it says, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary, the presence of God, through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he has opened for us through that curtain of sin, the sin that has been put away, that is his flesh, Jesus' body that is broken, that stands, that symbolizes the fact that the penalty has been paid. And since we have a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. Not staying away from worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we go forward, drawing closer, pressing in as hard as we can. So Kevin took you through Genesis, and that the word for that was creation. He took you through Exodus, and that was freedom. Today it was Leviticus, and the word is atonement. Leviticus is about atonement. It's about making things right with God. And the great news is that we live in a time where we can look back and see that Christ has already made the atonement. The atonement is done. Everything about Leviticus points to Jesus. It points to him and his sacrifice. Sometimes the blood that's mentioned in the Bible, it's called the scarlet line of redemption. And the scarlet line of redemption starts with Abel's sacrifice in Genesis. It goes through Leviticus and the Levitical law, where we're going to have all of the sacrifices. It goes to the cross, and it finally climaxes in Revelation, where it says, it is written from the foundation of the world. It talks about the people that are in the book of life, and it says, from the book that was written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered, Jesus. And that's called the scarlet line of redemption, because that line runs all the way from the front to the back of the Bible. Jesus says it succinctly in John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the atonement. And that's what Leviticus is ultimately about. So this week, here's the action. The first one is, people, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I've just given you a 30-minute dissertation on the gospel. And I've explained it down to a level that maybe sometimes people haven't. I've laid it out logically on who God is and why the cross was necessary and why Christ was necessary, why the resurrection was necessary. We're separated from him unless we come through Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you would totally and completely understand that now, that I've logically laid it out, that you would be able to understand that and accept him. The second thing, I'd like everyone to read Psalm 96. Psalm 96 daily and reflect on his holiness. Verse 9 in there says, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. I want you to reflect on God's holiness. And I want us to reflect on our own hearts. And again, that should do nothing but drive us to our knees. It should drive us to our knees in reverence and fear. And I think sometimes reverence and fear for the Lord is lost sometimes to today. We should have that reverence still. Yes, we have Christ that we can now approach God through that, but we should still have that reverence for how holy he is and how much he did for us on the cross. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to pursue holiness because without it, no one will see the Lord. We should be pursuing after him also so that we can display that holiness on a day-by-day basis. That holiness is what will witness to other people. Third one is, let's live out Hebrews 10:23-25. Live it out. What was in those verses? Well, we're supposed to hold on to the hope we profess. That means that we should daily, no matter what our circumstances are, be living out that hope. And that hope is not, it's not hoping that something is maybe going to happen. The hope is something that has already happened. And that is that we've been saved by Christ. We should be holding on to that, clinging to that, and moving forward in holiness. Spurring one another on to good deeds, encouraging others to holiness. Meeting together, small groups and corporate worship are important. It's a team game. Drawing closer to God, daily moving forward into greater holiness, And since we have that hope, and since we are getting more holy, hopefully we're sharing it with those around us. That's Leviticus, and that's what God has asked from us. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. And Lord, it's amazing because over thousands of years this book was written, that you gave us all of these different things, but it all ties together. And Lord, you saw the plan from the beginning of the world. You saw how all of this would work together. Many back in the time of Leviticus didn't understand all of it, but they did it. They continued to operate and do the things that you've asked, but they really didn't fully understand it. But God, today you've given us Christ. We understand it, and we just thank you for the blessing that we have through Christ. Lord, I just pray that all of us would truly this week continue to press in to live out your holiness on a greater measure. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.